Today we're going to finish the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We've been looking at this chapter in the last few months. Then we will recommence our studies in Hebrews after the Easter holidays. Last Sunday we were looking at verses 28 and 29 in Hebrews chapter 12. So let us read them again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here is a description of the Christian as a citizen of Mount Zion. And even though we are part of this world, we do have a citizenship in heaven at the same time. And the kingdom that we are part of is going to stand forever. And nothing is going to shake it. The tremors that are happening in this world, the different circumstances that bring down the kingdoms of this world, they do not affect the kingdom of God. And we must see ourselves more and more as pilgrims in this world. And we have a home that is in heaven. We're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so it doesn't really matter what happens to us in this life. We're simply passing through this world, and our hearts should be set on our heavenly home. I'm sure this is one of the weaknesses of the church in the West. We are not living as sojourners enough. We are too settled here, and that's why we get bogged down in all the difficulties of life. Our forefathers would, I'm sure, that they would tell us off for being too earthly minded. Now, we've started looking at what constitutes service, then, in this kingdom, or to be more precise, worship. What are the ingredients of the true worship that God is interested in? And the verses put it like this: let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. That's always the first ingredient in worship. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that it's very sad today that worship has become a controversial subject. Now, I know we must earnestly contend for the faith, and there is much going on in the name of evangelicalism that is unbiblical when it comes to worship, and we must make a stand against that. But woe betide us if we overreact to that and only talk about worship as a controversial subject. My friends, one day we will be involved in worship for eternity. And here in this world, the most glorious part of being a Christian is worshiping the true and the living God. It shouldn't be a controversy. It should be something that our hearts are fully engaged in. So that is something I need to say. And then, if you remember the comments of the Saviour to the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, the subject of worship had come up. And she was being controversial. She was trying to deflect attention from her own sins. The Saviour was putting his finger on certain things that were wrong in her life. And so she brought up the hobby horse of worship. The Samaritans say this, the Jews say that. And our Saviour, he puts it so powerfully when he says this. Woman, believe me, John 4:21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, referring to Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And this is the verse. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, my friends, all the discussions about worship tend to concentrate on the outward things. What instrument should you have in worship? What should one wear in a service of worship? What words should one use to address God? Now, there's a place for having those discussions, but according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of worship is heart. It is the spirit that matters, and we must remember that. And this is what frightens me. You can have all the right things outwardly and yet not worship because your heart is not right. And the reverse is true. You can have some outward things that maybe shouldn't be there, but the heart of the people is right before God. And God overlooks certain things then. My friends, our Heavenly Father this morning is looking for true worshippers. He's not interested in the outside. He wants your heart. Now, if the heart is right, eventually the outward becomes right as well. But we must start from the heart, not from the outside. The Pharisees started with the outside. So, we mustn't concentrate on the outward. We must start with our attitude, and we must remember that true worship is spiritual. Now, what are the ingredients of such worship? This is what we've started to look at. Well, the first is grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. What does that mean? It means this, that no one is born a worshipper. We are all born rebels. We have a heart of stone. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And what needs to happen first in order to make us worshippers of God is that we need to be born again. We need to be reconciled to God. Our God is a consuming fire. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We are sinners. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the words of Thomas Binney, eternal light, how pure that soul must be when faced with thy searching light can live and look on thee. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How do I become a worshipper? By grace. How does it happen? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Even though our God is a consuming fire, Jesus Christ deflected that righteous anger of God from us if we're sheltering under his wing. Now, are we there? Are we in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own through the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ? I mentioned Gwyn Williams's illustration last time when he was pastoring Sandfields, of the members of his congregation that worked in the steelworks in Port Albert. Those that worked in the blast furnace had to be clothed in special suits made of asbestos in those days. And that protected them from the fire. They would have been consumed without these special suits. And we cannot worship God aright unless we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So can I ask you the question, are you appropriately dressed this morning? Not are you in a suit, but are you in a righteousness by God himself approved? Now we must start with that. I fear sometimes that in our circles we are pushing young people especially to witness to the Saviour, and they themselves maybe haven't had an experience of grace. We must first taste ourselves of the grace of God before we can tell others. So that's the first ingredient, grace. And then the second ingredient is thankfulness. We looked at that last Sunday. Some translations don't say let us have grace, but let us have thankfulness by which we may serve God acceptably. And that makes sense. We love him because he first loved us. And throughout the Bible, there is always a note of thankfulness in true worship. Let me remind you of that verse in Philippians chapter 4, which puts it in a very lovely way. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That's what we're doing in worship. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How can a person be ungrateful if he has received such an abundance of grace? It doesn't ring true if a person claims to have so much from the Lord and yet is ungrateful. No, that's not true worship if thankfulness isn't at its heart. I mentioned the lady in a prayer meeting in West Wales many years ago, who used to pray in this prayer meeting, but she stopped praying because she felt guilty that she was giving thanks too much. Well, dear me, she should have continued praying and the others should have stopped praying. How can we be silent if we have received such a salvation? Oh, I'm sure, again, this is one of the things that we are weak in our churches in the West. We have so much, and yet we're so ungrateful for it. We sang yesterday in a birthday party a lovely hymn which put it like this: my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Oh, let us include this ingredient of thankfulness in our worship. It's like these pickles, which I'm very fond of when I go to India. In Andhra Pradesh, they have a speciality called Gongara pickle. It looks a bit like spinach. It's not spinach, but it transforms a dish. It doesn't matter what you have in front of you, even if you just have rice. If you add a little bit of Gongara pickle, it makes it into a meal. That's what we need to do, my friends, with this pickle of thankfulness. We need to pepper it into our prayers. We need to include it into our service. Are we doing things for the church just because we have to? Are we coming to church on Sunday just because it's the done thing? Oh, may we add thankfulness. And that is something that we need to stir up in our own hearts as well. Psalm 103, how does the psalmist begin? Does the psalmist say, I don't feel like worshipping the Lord today, therefore I'm going to remain quiet? Not at all. He takes himself in hand and he speaks to himself and he says to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that in me is. Bless his holy name. And then what does he do in the rest of the psalm? He simply lists the Lord's doings on his behalf, and that then causes a spirit of thankfulness to arise in his bosom. That's our way of giving thanks. Now let's look at two other ingredients and then we'll be finished. Well, what else is God looking for in true worship, true service? Grace, thankfulness, and then the two others: reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. What's your reaction to those two terms, I wonder? Is it to think of a person with a long face? Is it to think of somebody in a dark suit? Is it to think of the singing in worship as being subdued? Let's look at these words. Reverence and godly fear. Reverence. It means awe. Awe. What's awe? Well, the word says it. There's a mountain in Scotland, in the Northwest Highlands, called Liathach. That's Gaelic for the grey one. The grey one. And there was a climber in the start of the 20th century, W.H. Murray. They were just exploring the mountains then in that part of Scotland. And he wanted to climb Liathach. And as he and his friend were on the way, they were on the foot of the mountain, they met a stalker who owned the land. And when he heard that they were intending to climb Liathach, you know what he said? I'm not going to do this in a Scottish accent. He said, "She is majestic. She is majestic, but not to be tampered with. She is majestic. Inspires awe in the person who's standing at her foot, looking up at her buttresses and the grandeur of that mountain. Now, multiply that by infinity and think of the God that we are worshipping. Oh, where is that sense of awe in our midst these days? It's not something outward. It's the heart being overwhelmed by this great God. Tozer, one of his most famous books is this, The Knowledge of the Holy. I don't find it an easy book to read. It's quite philosophical, but he has a burden, and this is how he puts it. He says, "This book has been called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse." Now, he was writing this towards the end of the first half of the 20th century. "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has submitted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes a situation all the more tragic. The low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshipper in the middle period of the 20th century. And the same is true of the start of the 21st century." This sense of awe. If you heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the flesh, I've only heard him on tape. Listen to the way he says God. Now, when I started preaching, I tried saying God the same way as Dr. Martin, and that wasn't right, you see. I was aping him. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones said the word God, it was out of a sense of awe at this holy being that he was proclaiming before the people. The saying of the word came from an attitude, and as the book of Proverbs says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Awe. Another translation of this word reverence is holy shamefacedness. Well, well, you say, what does that mean? Holy shamefacedness. Do you know what it means? It means sensitivity, so that you blush easily. Now, where is our blushing these days? One of my favorite characters in the Chronicles of Narnia is Lucy, the youngest of the Pevensey children. And she was the most sensitive of the four. And it was often Lucy that first had an awareness that Aslan was present, even when the others were oblivious to the fact. She was so sensitive. And this is what this awe does to a person. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about how they're dressed. They're not thinking about their words. They're not thinking about the people around them. They are completely taken up with this majestic being, this Savior that, yes, is a friend of sinners, but at the same time, he is transcendent, and it causes a sensitivity in the hearts. Oh, may we blush more often, more easily. We're so self-confident, so much on the defensive. If we had more of this awe, we would be those who wouldn't want to offend him and not offend one another, because he is the Savior of our brothers and sisters as well. It's very childlike, you know. It's not servile. It's not the fear that brings torment. It's that childlike fear. Now, you can have this in people whose theology wasn't always that sound. We've got a hymn in our hymn book by Frederick Faber. Now, you don't go to Frederick Faber for your systematic theology. But in terms of experience, he knew what he was talking about. This is how he put it. My God, how wonderful thou art. God isn't a concept to him. He's been completely smitten by this majestic being. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful. It's not dread, you see. Thy mercy seats in depths of burning light. Yes, how dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. And then, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, even more so than a mountain. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity. And then here it is. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. It's lovely. I want more of that attitude in me and in us as a congregation. So reverence, awe, holy shamefacedness, tenderness, those are the things we're thinking of. And then the fourth ingredient, godly fear. Now, some translations use the word reverence here, and that can be very confusing, because in the Authorized Version and the New King James, reverence is the third ingredient. But if I open the two words up, godly fear, you'll see why some use reverence. What does it mean? It means a trembling, but not a trembling that comes from being tormented, but a joy that is a trembling joy. It's those two things. Another translation puts it like this: it's cheerfulness, but it's a holy cheerfulness. It's not bashful. It's reverential. Do you understand? It's not that we become doer and that we put ourselves under a burden and we tend to think the slower, the quieter, the more serious we are in our singing and in our serving, then somehow the more reverent we are. That is the very antithesis of what we're thinking of here. And actually, you're being very self-centered when you're doing that. This is a person who's had a vision of this Savior, and he loves him because he has first loved us as sinners and desires to serve him, but he realizes that this God is other, he's holy, and so our desire has a trembling in it. We love him with a tender, childlike love, as Faber put it, and yet at the same time there is this holding ourselves back, because he is the King of Kings. When John on the Isle of Patmos, the same John that leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus in the Last Supper, when John saw the risen Savior on the island of Patmos, he fell down on his face as one dead. Now, that didn't paralyze John, because the Savior said to him, "Get up, I want to use you. You're going to be my servant." And how did John serve the Savior? He served him with cheerfulness, yet there was a holy cheerfulness. Think of the seraphim and the cherubim that surround the throne. They are pure beings, and yet they have to cover with two of their wings their faces from seeing God. I'm always uncomfortable with a person who is on too familiar terms with God, and I'm referring to the Savior here as well. It's not biblical. It's not spiritually healthy. Yes, he's a friend. Yes, he's the beloved. Yes, he is the altogether lovely one. But he is still King Jesus. The Savior, when he was here on earth, in his great high priestly prayer, he referred to his Father as Holy Father. And when he taught us the model prayer, it's our Father, yes, but at the same time, who art in heaven. He's not a tame Savior, as was said of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. This holy cheerfulness, you cannot put it on. I just want to read an account. I found it in one of Spurgeon's sermons. I can't remember where he was referring to, but it was a church that he was obviously familiar with. Maybe he preached in this church and was instrumental in bringing blessing. He was speaking about the meetings in this church, and these were true believers, and he describes them in this way. Many became very cold, stale, and mechanical in their worship of Jesus within a short time after they were converted. The enthusiasm died out, the warmth chilled. Now, this is what Spurgeon said. This church had people converted in it, and these new converts rebuked this declension. I remember, he said, a sailor who before conversion used to swear, and I warrant you, he would rattle it out volley after volley. He became converted, and when he prayed, it was much in the same fashion. Not that he sweared, but he spoke in this very natural way. Not that he was over familiar with the Savior, but it was coming from his heart. It was real. It was fresh. And this is what Spurgeon says. How this woke everybody up the first time he opened his mouth at the prayer meeting. The little church had quite a revival. For their old jog-trot pace would not do for the new converts. So full of love and zeal he was. The prayer offered in the meetings before, they'd become quite stereotyped, and so had everything else about them. There were the same sleepy people, the same long prayers, and the same dreary addresses. But this man's conversion was like an earthquake and startled everybody, and their zeal revived. Holy cheerfulness, you see. They even began to think that perhaps sailors might be saved. And they woke up. And instead of going through the religious motions and thinking of worship as something outward, and maybe only talking about worship in controversial tones, they started to worship again. And they started to have a burden again. Not just for their own people, but for those round about them. They even started having an outreach meeting in the docks. That's right. Holy cheerfulness. If I can put it like this, can you remember what it felt like the moment you were first saved? The way it was all natural. I know we did some things wrong, but oh, the desire to worship this Saviour that had done so much for us, the desire to tell others about him, even if it meant sometimes we took people by the lapels. It was all so fresh, was it not? And that's what true worship is like. The proverb says, the fear of man brings a snare. It entraps you. If we are filled with awe and reverence, holy cheerfulness, we're not looking over our shoulder to say, what is so-and-so going to think of me? We're not looking at people round about us. Our eyes are fixed on our Lord and our Saviour. And as we sang in that lovely hymn, fear God, and you will then have no one else to fear. And when you pray, you're not aware of other people. You are coming into his presence and you're pouring your soul out before him in worship, praise, confession, and thanksgiving and intercession. I prefer to use thee and thou in prayer. I find it odd not to. But I wouldn't dream of saying that a person who didn't address God in those words were being irreverent. What utter nonsense. Some of the godliest people I've known use you in addressing God. They're not being irreverent. Then, my friends, in our singing, we're not going to be embarrassed about singing. Oh, isn't it sad when we're singing with our heads down, looking at the hymn book or even the floor, not wanting to show too much enthusiasm? What will the other young people think about me if I start getting excited about my Saviour? What are we going to be like in heaven if that's the case? Think of Billy Bray hearing about William Haslam's conversion after he'd prayed for him for many years, and Haslam having Billy Bray appear at the door and hearing that he was now saved. Haslam was embraced by Billy Bray, and Billy Bray couldn't help but jump and dance for joy in that room. Oh, it transforms our singing when we're taken up with God. Now, my friends, we're not thinking here of working ourselves up into a state of emotion. That is unbiblical and unspiritual. But it is worshipping with our whole being because of what he's done. And then, what about serving the Lord? Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Did you hear about the person who worked for the Queen? Do you know what this person's job was? He was a postman. And because he worked for the Royal Mail, he used to say to people, I'm working for the Queen. But we can sort of understand his thinking. And he used to give it his all. All he was doing was delivering letters, but he was doing it for none other than Her Royal Highness. And that's what Christian service is all about. It doesn't matter what we're doing. You don't have to be standing in the pulpit. You can be delivering leaflets. You can be doing holiday Bible club. You can be eating or drinking. Whatever you do to the glory of God. This spirit of worship, you see, infiltrates the whole of our being. Somebody once said, Christianity isn't a certain way of doing certain things. It is a certain way of doing everything. When I think of the people I've had the privilege of knowing who have known the Saviour in a very real way, they've gone, many of them now, to their eternal reward. I can think of a shepherd who used to go on sheepdog trials to the glory of the Saviour. It didn't mean that he wore a big badge saying that he was a Christian. It didn't mean that he was always talking about the Saviour in a mechanical way. He simply did that to the glory of the Saviour. And there was that joy of the Lord coming through. His very face would shine. And that's what we have to do. In a sense, you see, Jesus Christ did not say to his disciples, I'm going to show you how to become fishermen. What he said was, follow me, and I will then make you fishers of men. If our heart's desire is to know God, to follow him, then these things begin to fit into place. So what should our prayer be as we finish? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being, not just on a Sunday, I don't want to be a Christian one day a week, a worshipper on the Lord's day only. I want to serve him every day, every moment. It doesn't mean that I'm in church all the time. It means that in the world now, I'm a witness to him, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. And not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. And then, oh, I love this, praise in the common things of life. We had a lady in Carrigrohlen, Mrs. Pates. She would cook a cake, or bake a cake even. It shows my knowledge of cooking. To the glory of the Saviour, praise in the common things of life. It's goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. And then, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free. There's the key. Why is there so much worldliness in our midst? Why are there so many sins being committed that would have caused a previous generation, not just of Christians, but of unbelievers to blush? This is why we're not living in his presence. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free. If I can't ask God to bless something, I shouldn't do it. If I can't say grace, you know, you mustn't take this literally now. And we had one student in Bible college, he would say grace before having coffee. Well, if that was what his conscience told him, fine. But we must have an attitude of saying grace before everything. I'm doing it as unto the Lord. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life, in every step, be fellowship with thee. God is looking for such worshippers. May we stand for the truth in this controversial area, but may we more than that be worshippers, not just on Sunday, but in everything that we do, for his name's sake.